Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4. We've already, last week and the week before, thought about no condemnation. We've thought about the law of the Spirit of life setting us free from the law of sin and death. And now we come to verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll turn to that in just a little while. If you have a New Testament or a Bible with you, do please open it at Romans chapter 8. Again, it's just all about becoming familiar with these words in our own Bibles and feeling an ownership of them so that we can turn to them and feel familiar with them. We read that what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if all of those words in these two verses were metallic, think of them as being metal words, and part of a game where a player has to fish them out with a magnet on the end of a string, the trick would be to get the words God did. Because when you get the words God did, every other word is connected to these two words. And if you get them, you get the lot, you've won the game. So what has God done? Well, just two things this morning that I want us to consider and hopefully feel renewed in our faith, because we've been reminded, first of all, God has done what the law couldn't do. Remember in chapter 7, while Paul calls God's law holy, just, and good, he also calls it the law of sin that leads to death. Now, why is that? Well, because it sets up a standard that we inevitably and invariably fall short of. And so, if we ask, what was the law powerless to do? It couldn't help us keep it. In the end, all law achieves is our condemnation. So something else must be done. And another logically must do it because we cannot. Now, these verses remind us that Christianity's central message, the gospel, is not principally advice. It's not do this or that and you'll be saved. We must understand that. Principally, the gospel is an announcement. You can't do anything, but God has done what was necessary. And so it's not advice, it's an announcement. The first heralds, the apostles, came in, as it were, and proclaimed that something had occurred. God has done something. And so at one stroke, all religion, based on systems of human working, can be seen to be false. And our attention directed to God who works for us. The Bible sees the natural man, that's before we come to faith, before we come to know Christ, the Bible sees that person as dead in trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive. Now, how does he do that? Well, because at just the right time, when we were powerless, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and I. Now, notice how radically God-centered and grace-based the gospel is. And if we say, well, why is that? It's so that all the need for it lies squarely at our feet, and all the glory for it is squarely upon God's shoulders. You see, it is by grace we are saved, so that no one can boast. And the whole point of the gospel in the world is not actually principally simply to save you and I, but that through the saving of you and I, God will be glorified. And neither man nor woman nor anyone else will be able to receive the glory or stand tall and think themselves wonderful fellows indeed. Not at all. The gospel has to be all of grace, so that we look to the Lord God who achieved it and say, hallelujah, what a God, to him be the glory. And that is so important for you and I to get. And that's why we come together on a Sunday morning to worship. We don't come in here to be seen as, you know, wonderful persons in ourselves, not at all. In fact, we feel abject failures. But even in our sanctification, and not just our justification, we look to God and say it is all of him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so he must get the glory. But there is more. In one's own experience, the journey to take advantage of what God has done, let's be honest, it can be difficult. It can be harsh. We cannot hear the truth of our own fallenness and our own moral bankruptcy and our own hopelessness and feel encouraged by it. Let's just get that clear. Nobody hears these things and goes, oh, wonderful, oh, great, yeah, that's wonderful. Not at all. These things are condemning. And so when we first come to the gospel, when we first come to Christ, we feel something of his holiness. We feel something of the holiness of God. And we want to retreat as Peter did when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and knew who he was. But when we hear the gospel preached, we find our hearts have been made ready to receive it. All that wretchedness, all that feeling of guilt and need has prepared us. So when the gospel is preached, we find our hearts have been made ready. And so when some sit in churches and they're unmoved by the gospel, how important for us to see this. The problem is not that they don't see Christ, but that they don't feel they need him. And that's so important. It's not just that we don't see Christ. Heavens above, ministers are doing all they can. Ordinary, everyday believers like ourselves are doing everything we can to make Christ as clearly defined as we possibly can. But if we don't feel our need of Christ, then of course we're not going to be attracted to him. You see, the man or woman who believes has been brought to see their abject need of the Savior. And how important that we see that. They know that without him they are lost. And so they embrace Jesus Christ as they would a life belt that has been thrown to them in the water when they were drowning. And so when we come to him, we come not only admiring him, we come desperately needing him. We're reaching out to him. We're wanting more of him because our very hearts have been trained to see that what we need before the Father is not anything found in ourselves, but what is found in him, the Savior. And when we find that, then all the glory is God's. We want to be in a church. We want to sing our praises. We want to sing those hymns and those choruses and be together where others share our experience of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy. Are you with me? Hallelujah. Come on, Bill. Hallelujah. I missed you last week. Hallelujah. So whatever God has done, it was something the law couldn't do. It couldn't help us keep it. Rather, it condemned us. And we need to understand that before we go further. But what else has God done? Well, secondly, God has met the sinner's twofold need. And we need to see this with great clarity. God has met the sinner's twofold need. What is every sinner's twofold need? Well, if all the law does is condemn us, our first need is to have our status as condemned sinners overturned. For this, Paul says in verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, fallen man's first need is to have his condemned status overturned. Important we see that. And God has provided for this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. This is the language of the temple and of the Day of Atonement. On that day, two blemish-free goats were presented. One was sacrificed and the other released into the desert. The former bore sin's penalty and the latter removed sins as far as the east is to the west. The action of both goats together anticipated the sacrifice of God's sinless Son and the removal of our sins forever as an obstacle to our reconciliation with the Father. And so these two goats together are pointing forward to the only truly effective sacrifice that not only pays the penalty for our sins, but removes sin as far as the east is to the west. Now, we know how desperate the Bible is to point that out, because it doesn't just say the east to the west, it says into the deepest part of the sea. It talks about our sins being under God's foot, and he's putting his foot on them, and he's squeezing them into the ground. He doesn't want to remember them. The sacrifice of his son is such, he feels he doesn't want to bring them to mind. How important for you and I to see that. But Paul says more. He says, by Christ's sacrifice, God condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when in the Navy and at sea, bear with me, not another Navy story I can see you saying, but when I was in the Navy and at sea, I seem to recall that we had a store. Not for items we need, but for items that were taken out of service. And often they were electrical goods that were beyond repair. And each had a sticker on it, and it read, condemned. Now, at the cross, in the sacrifice of God's only Son, sin has been condemned and placed forever. Think of the scapegoat, placed forever where it can no longer condemn us. Sin itself has been condemned. How important we see this. Another way in which Paul sees the action of the cross is in relation to our condemned status. It's as a bill to be paid. Not unlike the kind that we might get at a supermarket till. After items are scanned and bagged up. And because of the cross, says Paul in Colossians 2, God has cancelled the charge which stood against us and condemned us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And so all sin insists we owe, Christ has fully paid. This is a wonderful thought. You know, all sin insists that we owe, Christ has fully paid. Now, let me try and illustrate this. Over 20 years ago, Sheena and our daughter Jennifer were shopping in the designer outlet in Livingston. And having bought quite a few things in a particular shop, two men in dark suits with radios approached Sheena at a till. Now, I don't know about you, but she was horrified. And she thought, oh no, what have I done? They were such official looking men. But one of the men asked the cashier, has this lady paid for these items yet? And the cashier said, no, she hasn't. He then produced a credit card and paid for over £100 of goods. He said to Sheena, I'm the center manager, and I go around periodically to see that shoppers are kept happy. Let me tell you, she was a happy woman that day, very happy. But the words, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to be a sin offering, so that he condemned sin in the flesh, means that as each of our sins went under the gaze of the heavenly scanner and racked up debt after debt after debt, Jesus stepped up with his credit card, drawing on the account of his death, freeing forever believers from their condemned status as debtors. Can we see this? Can we understand this? We were at the till where the Lord God of heaven was selling his goods, and Jesus goes up and pays for every one of them so that we can be free of that guilt and that condemnation and that debt. And that is you. That isn't other people. That isn't people on Sunday mornings that look more holy than you think you do. It isn't for those who've dressed better than you think you do. It isn't just for those with bigger Bibles than you've got. It isn't just for people who look very religious. It's for sinners, abject sinners. Jesus Christ went up, as it were, and took out the credit card that draws upon the power of his death and paid for every sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But we mention the sinner's twofold need. If the first is his or her guilt and debt, which means condemnation, what is the second? Well, the second is the power that sin exerts. Guilt and debt is what sin achieves, but sin's power moves us to do what condemns us. And so in the courts of heaven, guilt condemns us, but on planet Earth, sin's power compels us and constrains us and makes slaves of us. Now, how does the gospel meet this need? Well, the latter part of verse 3 into verse 4 tell us. It says, God condemns sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of Jesus, in order that. Can you see those little words? They exist in the Greek. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God meets the sinner's twofold need, first by the death of his Son, and secondly by the gift of his Spirit. The first action overturns our condemnation. The second, our enslavement to sin's power. The first issues in our justification or no condemnation. The second issues in our being able to fully meet the requirements of God's law. Now, if I'm honest, for a very long time I was troubled by this phrase. Fully meet the requirements of God's law. Well, first it's clear Paul is referring to a behavioral achievement. He's talking about what happens in our lives. It happens to those who live according to the Spirit. But then I ask myself, does Paul mean that I will never sin again? Is that what Paul is getting at? Well, I feel it can't be. And every scholar that looks to these verses says it can't possibly be that. Think of Romans 7, where he's very honest and open about his failings. And then think of 1 John 1:8. John in that verse is speaking to believers. And he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So whatever the law fully met in me is, it's not uninterrupted obedience, but it is something equally wonderful. Scholars are agreed that Paul is talking about the quality of a believer's obedience. And it's hinted at in Romans 5 and 5, where he says, when we receive the Spirit, we receive God's love poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so now, because of the presence of the Spirit in even the humblest believer, love for God and love for others is the new motivation that we find ourselves having. It's behind our law keeping, as it were, now that we're saved and received the Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 13 that love for God and love for one's neighbor are the two commandments on which the law and the prophets hang. In Romans 13, Paul writes, love is the fulfillment of the law. In Galatians 5, Paul writes, the entire law is fulfilled in this, in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so holiness isn't painstaking conformity to rules and precepts of some law code, not even the Ten Commandments. Holiness isn't that painstaking conformity to some external law code. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit producing his fruit in our lives and by his power reproducing in us those graces that we see to perfection in the person and life of Jesus Christ. And so what the Spirit does is something deeply and profoundly internal. He alters and changes our heart. And I find that I do sin. I hate to sin, but I find I do. I think unworthy thoughts. I say unworthy things. I fall, it seems, at times repeatedly. I hate to do it, but it nevertheless happens. But by the power of the Spirit in me, I'm now able to serve God because I love God. I'm now able to serve you because I love you. And why can I say that? Because you can say it too, if the Holy Spirit is in your heart. You have been changed from within, which is an extraordinary thing. You are being made Christ-like. In fact, that's the Father's intention from the beginning of time, that we would be created in the likeness of his Son with ever-increasing glory, which comes, guess, from the Spirit. So this is what he's doing. And so when we make the mistakes we make, when we have these, as it were, falls and upsets, and we've let ourselves down again, for heaven's sake, don't despair. Don't write yourself off. Don't imagine for a second that everybody else is racing around like Mother Teresa's or some other great saint, and you alone are the one that's falling and as it were, failing again and again. Not at all. But even you, even you, by the presence and power of God's Spirit in you, have had your heart changed. This is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah are on about. You're being given a new heart. You're given a new spirit. The law is now written on your very internals, so to speak. An indelicate phrase, but you know what it is I'm saying. Something wonderful has happened to you. And therefore we need to stand up straight and recognize what a great thing God has done. Now, can we see what God has done? He has done what the law could never do. It could never internalize itself into our lives. He has overturned our guilty status as condemned sinners at the cross. And he has given us his Spirit that we might obey him from the heart. This is the Christian. Now, next week, we'll begin a 3-week look at how we can optimize what God has done. Because we're not left just passive creatures just standing grinning. Not at all. There are those things, Paul says in this chapter, we can do that will maximize and optimize who God has made us as Christians. But now to bring this study to a close. Have we accepted Jesus Christ? I'm speaking to every one of you from my heart to your heart. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know the blessing of no condemnation through his cross and the power to live well by his Spirit? The New Testament insists, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is what saved means. A Christian is not someone who woke up one day and decided to get all religious and all godly and start becoming those whose opinions were there is an afterlife or whatever else there happens to be. Not at all. A Christian is someone who, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved. And that's a very different thing to not being saved. Something has happened, something profound that Jesus has won for you. And the Lord won't put pressure on us to believe. It may sound as though I am at the moment, but the Lord won't put pressure on us to believe. We must do it of our own free will. Now, I didn't tell all the story of Sheena at the designer outlet, because a little later in another shop, Sheena watched as a lady picked up a really expensive leather bag, and she was pondering about whether to buy it or not. Now, behind her, but to one side, the center manager stood, and he was watching her. He then noticed Sheena. And with his finger to his lips, he brought it up and he went, quietly gestured, shh, shh. Now, what did the lady do? Did she take the item to the till and find, in fact, that she could receive it free? A really expensive bag, it was hers to have. Or did she miss the opportunity and leave with nothing? More importantly than the lady, what about us, who have yet to decide for Jesus Christ? What about us? We who believe can provide all sorts of encouragements for you to believe. But there comes a point where the Lord stands behind you and he gestures to us, shh, and you must decide for yourself. You must decide for yourself. Now, if today you are no longer happy with just being religious and you want Christ and you know you need him, then ask another believer to pray with you and receive him. Say to him, Lord Jesus, and maybe Ian will put this short prayer up. Thank you, Ian. Say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you have done for me. I admit I need you. And I need the Spirit's help to follow you and to serve you. Please forgive me and come into my life today, my Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. There's the prayer that when believed upon in the heart and sincerely uttered, is the very gateway into the glory of knowing Jesus Christ and all that he has won for us. And it transcends life in this miserable world, beyond it into the glory where he tells us he has already gone to prepare a place for us and will return to receive us that we might be where he is. Simple prayer, simple words, but when they reflect the sincerity of the heart, the Lord Jesus, you know, is wanting as many people as he can possibly have so that he didn't die in vain, but rather died and secured a company innumerable that no man or woman could possibly number. Like grains of sand on the seashore, he wants you. If you haven't yet felt your need of him, he wants you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you've done for me. I admit I need you and the Spirit's help to follow and serve you. Please forgive me and come into my life today, my Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you're struggling to find someone, see me after the service and let's just pray these words together. Our Father God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and the way in which it has transformed the culture that we find ourselves a part of, but transformed us as people in this fellowship and other fellowships. Lord, may this gospel be dear to us. May the death Jesus died on the cross be precious to us. May the power of the Spirit available to us to help us live and serve you be a power that we know in our own lives and can then look to you and say, you have the glory. For we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.